Well, I'm really excited to have Nathan Sutherland come up. And again, he has a ministry, Gospel Tech, and he's going to let you know a little bit about himself. So Nathan, if you could come on up, and I would just like to pray for you before you get started. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather as the body of Christ. Lord, we love Jesus. We need Jesus. We want to see him this morning. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises, to gather around this Passover table, this communion table this morning. But more than anything, to hear from your word. So we just ask your blessing, Lord God, on Nathan this morning as he shares from his heart. Lord, just equip him, Lord God. Just empower him through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your powerful word, which always accomplishes that which you intend. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen. Hey, good morning. My name's Nathan. As some of you know from last evening, I run a ministry called Gospel Tech, and I am excited to share the gospel with you this morning. A little bit about me before we jump in. I have three humans of my own. That is important. They're not here with me this morning, but I have an 11-year-old named Owen, a 9-year-old named Henry, and a now 6-year-old named Hadley. And if you've been here last night, you've heard a little bit about them. You know their very dynamic personalities, but the short version is they follow the birth order pretty well. My firstborn loves himself some organization and rules. My middle child is the most present person you've ever met. This is the moment that God made, and he will live in it to the expense of everything else. And my third is a very big personality because she must compete with two older brothers. Sometimes the third is just like the kid that's happy to be there and like, that's not Hadley. No, like this is her party. She's going to make it happen. So they're a major blessing to me, and I absolutely love them. The second thing you should probably know about me is I was a middle school teacher for a decade. It's why the podium is not out in front of me right now, because it makes me uncomfortable to have things between me and the people I'm talking to. It wasn't a regular part of my teaching experience, so I taught 8th grade language arts for 10 years in Puyallup, Washington at the Allen Junior High. Go Falcons. And which was really nice because I went to Seattle Pacific, so I just got to kind of keep the Falcon thing going for 20 years. And then third and probably most notable is I was raised in a family of 5 kids. I'm the middle child, if you're thinking birth order, and I have 4 sisters. So, yeah. So if you want to make a really unique doll, I told this what's the word I'm saying? These are services. That was the word. Service as well. If you want a really unique adult, put them in a family with 5 moms, and then in 8th grade for 10 years. Like that's, it's quirky. So today we are going to be talking through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It might be a familiar passage of scripture. You're welcome to pull it up on your device. There's irony here. I get it. If you do want to see a really dumb phone at some point, you're welcome to come look at mine. Mine is so dumb. But I have an app on it that lets me use my Bible. I don't know the page in the Pew Bible. You're welcome to grab one, though. We're going to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If it's familiar to you, I hope that the Lord will open your eyes and ears to hear it and see it in a new way today. My encouragement from this is we're going to be thinking through 3 things. First is, what are we saved from? Then what are we saved for? And then finally, where do we need to trust the Lord in that? We'll be using some accounts from the Bible as well to help us with this and a little bit of my story. But before we begin, we're going to start on, one of what I believe is the Bible's best gospel presentation in the shortest amount of time. And as an ADD person, I do love concision. So here we go. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the entire gospel. We start with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, talking about our current condition. We're all sinners. Not sinners because we're misunderstood. Not sinners because we don't try hard enough, as a matter of fact. Sinners because that's who we are. You've only got two options. You're either building your own kingdom or you're building God's. Building your own kingdom looks like, I would be okay if, fill in the blank, if I had enough money, if my family is healthy, if I have weekends off, if my sports team wins, if I finish that degree, if that person likes me, if whatever, I get famous enough, fill in the blank. It's called an idol. An idol is anything we use to be okay other than God. If I look to anything, my own exercise routines, I'll be okay if I get to ride my bike this week. Now, I can be excited about riding my bike. I enjoy riding bikes outside. It's one of my ways to level myself when I work from home. I don't have a commute, so I need to, like, make one. But if I tell myself I'll be okay if I get a ride this week, I've just made riding an idol. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says that's our entire life. Our entire life apart from God is if I'll be okay if I'll be okay once I get to this destination. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, talks about what hell may be like. I love his picture because his basic description of hell is living eternity, I'll be okay if. And it basically is just running from God as hard as you can forever. Constantly getting from the only source that could possibly bring you joy and satisfaction and constantly blaming it for why you have to keep searching. That's the destination of a sinner. A sinner is someone who will be okay if. And then Ephesians 2:4 comes in, but God. But God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's important because a lot of times, I was raised in the 90s, a lot of times it comes out the but God because you impressed him with your good actions and Bible studies. But God because he looked amongst the people of the earth and saw one that was righteous. Right? We're like, I must be Noah. That's probably right. God's super impressed with me. No, but God who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you. Romans 5:8 actually says, while you were yet sinning, God sent Christ to die for you. So you're actively defying God, using the gifts he's given you to build your own kingdom, your life, your strength, your intellect, your relationships, saying, my kingdom come, my will be done, I'll be okay as long as my stuff happens. But God goes, oh man, that's going to hurt so bad when that lands. Here comes my son. And then Ephesians 5 through 10 can be summed up, yes, by grace we have been saved. That's also there in the but God part. But in Ephesians 2:10, for by grace you've been saved for good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do, which means you're not saved from the world. We're not supposed to make, as they say, the holy huddle. Just get our Christian folk close enough and we'll be good. It's actually the exact opposite. You're not saved from the world, you're saved for it. We are not supposed to run from the world. There's good works we've been called to do. And that is what salvation is doing. God makes us a new creation and then sends us into the broken world we were just saved from. Now, to have this conversation, we're doing the three questions. What are you saved from? Your testimony is what God has saved you from. It's God's work in you, and then the rest of your Christian walk is God's work through you. What are you saved from? What are you saved for? That's the through part. And then where do you need to trust the Lord? Now, let's start with my story. Before I ask you to really dig deep, I should probably tell you a little bit of what the Lord's done in me. My dad brought home a Nintendo Entertainment System when I was 8 years old. I played it with my two older sisters. We played Mario and Duck Hunt on the same cartridge, and I knew that this was good. Couldn't tell you anything else. I didn't know why. Keep in mind, this is in the era before people claimed the moniker of nerd or gamer. This was not things we emblazoned on our t-shirts. You were actually only ever called a nerd by others. And it was generally done for two reasons. One, it was to let other people know that you were different. And two, that you would die alone. it was not a compliment. They were not speaking to your intellect and how you're going to change the world and make a good paycheck. They were trying to mock you into submission, and so of course we want to go play tag football on the asphalt during recess. What else would we do? Not talk about fake worlds and video games for sure. So I grew up assuming I would grow out of it. Every adult I knew did not play games. Do you know the average age of a gamer right now in the United States, by the way? Take a guess. Some fabulous guesses in there. Yeah, I would have guessed like in the 12 to 16 range, 36. Which makes sense if you think about it, because we played regular Nintendo and it didn't get like less awesome. We just got used to it. If you take a kid who's never played a video game and put them in front of a regular Nintendo, it will still blow their mind. My children, when they first played original Nintendo, didn't know how to hold the controller. They're like, but where does the square go and where is my character jumping, right? Like, they thought it was very neat. They loved the challenge. They understood the story very quickly, even though it's like a dinosaur steals a princess and a guy spits fireballs at him. Like, they didn't struggle with that. They were in it. But one day we got used to it, and instead of quitting, we're like, or we could just make a Super Nintendo. So we did. And then we made an N64, and then we made a PlayStation, then we made an Xbox, then an Xbox One X, and now we have a device you strap onto your face. And it projects that game directly into your brain, because if your head doesn't smoke when you play it, it's not intense enough. Now, keep in mind, VR sets are intended to cut like a laser through 30 years of entertainment scar tissue. Right? They're my people making these games. That's why your newest console cost you $800. Those aren't 12-year-olds doing paper routes anymore. Right? Those are full-blown adults going, I deserve some me time. Right? Yeah, you kids can play it too. Right? But don't get your gummies on it. So like, this is the world we now live in. So I found myself 2 a.m. one morning, full-blown adult with a wife, a house, a master's degree in education, a full-time career as a teacher, going, oh, I didn't mean to stay up this late. 2 a.m. one Sunday morning, I had to get up in 4 hours for church. Now, a little context on this is my wife and I, happily married, I had failed to mention to her that I was still gaming. Okay, don't judge me. I'm confessing this, but the premise was I figured she wouldn't be super happy about it. I like my wife. I want to stay married. Therefore, I'll just do it when she's asleep. There's a simple kind of logic to that if you squint real hard. Now, just so you know, I'm not giving my license to this behavior. If you are hiding a behavior from people who love you, there's a good chance that behavior is bad for you. Just make sure that's been said. But I wasn't there yet. In my mind, if she didn't ask questions, then I never had to lie. And therefore, we were fine. Which led me to a dilemma, because now I'm going to have to wake up in 4 hours, pretend to be more awake than I actually was, go to church and not look groggy, because if I'm groggy, she'll ask questions, and then I'll really have a problem. You can see it wasn't going well for me. By the way, the reason I broke my timeline again was not because I lacked self-control, obviously. The problem was I was with a really bad squad, and they kept dying. So I had like a goal. This was actually you laughed. This was actually the way I was processing. It's like, oh, like, I wish I didn't have to stay up till 2. Like, I don't want this, but like, I have to because I have this goal, and they're really bad, and they keep dying. So I did it again, just one more time. And now it's 2 a.m. and 4 hours. I'm like, all right, Lord, would you please help video games not be a problem for me? This was my prayer in... This is the actual prayer. I'm glad you can see it with your eye. This is because I did not see any irony in this prayer. Help video games not be a problem. Amen. Went to bed, woke up 4 hours later, went to church. We're going to Northwest Foursquare out in Federal Way, Washington. Pastor Steve Schell stands up and he goes, today we're going to keep preaching through the gospel and we're going to take 2 weeks to specifically emphasize, I want to say he was going through Romans, to specifically emphasize addiction. And my actual reaction was, that's really good. Someone here probably needs that. It's like, when you show up and you hear, like, this sermon hits, I hope Johnny came today. Like, he needs the sermon. I don't remember the first half because I was so tired. But I do remember that halfway through, he said, if you're asking God to help you manage your sin, you're praying the wrong prayer. God doesn't manage sin, he kills it. And I went, oh, no. Because I had been doing some pretty intense, like, mental and moral jujitsu. I had been trying to convince myself that, like, this is okay because I'm not playing bad games and I keep it within my certain general time limits. And, like, my wife has never complained. She also doesn't know I'm playing video games, but she's never complained. That I had worked myself into a spot until the Lord very graciously pointed out that this was unhealthy, that I had just 4.5 hours beforehand asked him to help me manage my sin. What you need to know in my greater context is I was not gaming because I liked video games. I was actually self-regulating with video games. If I had a really bad day, what do you think I did to manage that bad day? Video games. So if I had a really hard class and kids were being really annoying, what did I do to decompress? Video games. If I had a fight with my wife, what did I do to decompress? Yeah, it's uncomfortable, but you can say it. It's true. I had a friend pass after the funeral. What was the first activity I did upon returning home? Okay, but then my good days. So summer break happens. What do I want to do with my free time to celebrate? Okay, and I'm going to go hang out with all of my friends. What do we do together? Okay, you can hear it. All of my range of emotions come back to the same activity to process them. Now, this didn't make sense to me because I'm like, yeah, but I'm doing it all, right? I've got a job and a wife and I do my quiet times. Like, I do the things, Lord. Like, don't punish me by taking this thing, which should have been a cue, but I wasn't ready for hearing that. The Lord very graciously just asked me, do you trust me? Which is an unfair question because we all know the right answer, right? You're all like, yeah, I trust you. And would you just give me like 3 good reasons? Like, I've got this whole argument over here, and he just asked me, do you trust me? And this question specifically came one day when I had this spare time. By the way, that Sunday was May 15th, 2011. So we're coming up on 14 years in like 10 days. So May 15th, 2011 was the last day. You can look it up on your calendar. It's a Sunday. That I played a video game. And about 3 weeks later, I was digging a hole in my backyard, because what do you do with the extra time, right? Like, I can't play video games, but I have no healthy habits built in. So I'm literally like digging a hole because I guess people do yard work. Like, I'll just dig and hope something happens. And I stop partway through and I go, dear Lord, do you mean to tell me that the rest of my life is wake up, go to work, come home, do more work, go to bed, rinse, repeat, and then I die? Like, this is my existence now. I then was asked, do you trust me? And I gave that very common answer of like, yes, and please explain yourself, which, as preacher Tim Keller likes to say, that's us trying to be God again. That's us being like, Lord, I totally believe you. I'll do whatever you say. I'll go wherever you tell me to go, as long as you do what I say and it makes sense to me. Lord very graciously said, do you trust me? Which the question comes from that conversation with Peter. Do you remember the story with Peter? Peter loved Jesus, walked with him. He's one of the top 3 disciples. He's got a very intimate relationship with Jesus. He's told, you're going to deny me. He's like, won't happen. I'm going to die with you. He doesn't. He spectacularly fails. 2 people deny Jesus, Judas and Peter. And let's not take the heat off Peter. Now, I don't read Greek. I have read commentaries that explain this passage. And Peter, first he denies, and then he denies vigorously, and then he calls down curses, and it says, on himself, and they're being very gracious to Peter. It appears that he did not, in fact, call down curses on himself. He was attempting to prove to the people around him that he has nothing to do with this Jesus fellow, and he called down curses on Jesus. He literally cursed the name of Christ. Then he makes eye contact with Jesus, and then he leaves weeping. Jesus dies, rises again, and appears to 11 of the 12. Only Thomas is missing. Peter's in the room. And then does it again. And then Peter turns to his friends and says, I'm going fishing. Not because he doesn't believe Jesus is alive, but because he's convinced that he is. He's also convinced there's no way Jesus will take him back. So he goes fishing. Jesus goes and finds him. And he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Not these disciples, but these fish. Peter, you have run to the thing that makes you feel like you have control. You've run to the thing that makes you feel good. You've run to the thing that makes you feel like you can do work and matter. Do you love me more than your most common escape? To me, he came and said, do you love me more than your video games? Do you love me more than knowing you can feel good as soon as you want it? You don't have to feel anxious or afraid. You don't have to feel sad. You can have a video game. Now, video games are built around making you feel awesome. Instant success whenever you need it. It is a hard question. The Lord very graciously didn't answer my question of why. Maybe you've had this before. But in looking down the calendar, and this isn't to like, I don't have a lot of time to walk through it. It is a traumatic event, so I'm just going to prime your mind. Trauma is coming. But it's, Lord is very gracious because I was dealing with all my emotions through video games, and I was about to run into the single most traumatic event of my life to date. My wife and I were about to be pregnant with our first son. So I introduced you to three of them, Owen, Henry, Hadley. I didn't introduce you to Daniel yet. Daniel was a really complicated pregnancy. We found out about month four that something was off, but we didn't know what. And they're running all these tests, and like, it might be trisomy 18. It might be Down syndrome. It might be, eventually they're like, maybe it's spina bifida. So we were swinging from like, there's no way this baby is going to be viable and live, to like, it might just be really complicated, or we might be confused. And we're like, what is happening? We eventually got an answer right around month seven. So this is 7 months of like regular weekly doctor visits, and we keep expecting it all to be over, and it's not. And they go, so we need to prepare for live birth because it's amniotic band syndrome. Uterine wall can break apart, becomes like a jellyfish, wraps around your baby. In his case, wrapped around his torso, his heart grew, but his lungs didn't. So we're going to have a viable baby, except he won't live very long. And if I had been able to play video games in this process, I would have turned to them. It would have been perfectly natural, and no one would have blamed me because everybody grieves differently. But I would have destroyed my ability to be present with my wife. I would have missed the opportunity to be present with my son. We met him. It was amazing and terrible. I would, when I say amazing, hear that coming from, when was this? 2012. Not amazing like I want to do it again. Not that kind of amazing. The kind of amazing I could say, this was bad and God is good. Okay, that dichotomy. I am able to walk that path of recognizing this was broken and wrong, and God's still good. It doesn't change his character. It doesn't change his love for me or for Daniel. It only changes the fact that this is part of the already but not yet. God's already defeated death, and yet it's still a reality we all face. If I'd had video games, I would not be able to say those words. That was very gracious. Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote the book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. In her account of Jonah, she talks about Jonah being called to Nineveh, and Jonah buys one ticket to not Nineveh, right? And I think about that, like, it's really, really gracious. The Lord didn't tell me what was coming. He didn't tell me how hard it would be. He just said, do you trust me? Right? Do you trust me to be better even than your video games, which cannot help you where you're going? Right, your life is on this track, you just don't know it yet. I'm going to give you some time to get prepared. So as we process this conversation, what that then led me to is, okay, I have this 10 hours a week, what do I do, Lord? I was reminded that, well, you teach because you care about young people. So I started working with a group called Young Life. Funny story on how that actually happened. That's a little too seamless. I actually started asking around, is there a way to volunteer? And someone's like, well, Young Life is in school. So I went and asked someone in my school, do we have Young Life here? And they said, no. Do you want to run it? I said, no. I just have some extra hours on my hands and I need to do something. They said, well, come to an informational meeting. If any of you know Young Life, you know how informational meetings work. I was informed that I was the new Aylin Young Life leader in front of about 30 families. And thus began my journey of sharing the gospel with young people. I started a nonprofit called Flint and Iron in 2016, part-time taught for 3 years. And in 2019, started full-time speaking. And some people are like, that's so great, you missed COVID. I started professional speaking at the front end of COVID. Like, I was coming back from a conference, and my dad was scrolling in the passenger seat being like, so there's this crazy sickness happening on the East Coast. And I'm like, oh, it's going to be like one of those avian flu things. Dad, it'll be fine. Flash forward to like April 2020, as I'm sitting in my garage staring at my computer going, I don't have any kids, I don't have any people, I don't have any job, and oh, by the way, I don't have any content or people to speak to. Like, it's a rough transition, and yet the Lord was really gracious because in 2011, he asked, do you trust me? When we think about this conversation, what are we saved from? I was saved from a compulsive need to game. I was already trusting and following Jesus, and he very graciously did some heart surgery and said, you're using this thing to be okay. I'm going to remove it so you can better love the people around you. What are you saved from? I am of, this is a bit, little bit of biblical conjecture, I'm telling you that up front. I am of the belief that just like Jesus had scars in his hands and his side to show God's work that brought all of us redemption in his redeemed body, they didn't go away. I believe you and I will show the scars that God has healed us from. I think there'll be physical scars where you've glorified God in physical suffering. I think there will be emotional and spiritual scars where you've been hurt and God showed through the cracks. There's that beautiful image given to us in the Bible that we're called jars of clay filled with treasure. Because when a fairly worthless jar of clay gets cracked and broken, what's inside spills out. So what would spill out if I'm filled with treasure? Treasure. What spills out when I'm a jar of clay full of Jesus? Jesus. There's an ancient Japanese art form of taking a vase that was really expensive, porcelain. It shatters. It's now worthless, and they put it back together with gold. And so now you have the completed vase again. The thing that was broken and worthless is now worth more than the original because it's been rebuilt with gold. And I love that picture when we think about the gospel in our lives because I believe our brokenness is how God gets the glory. It isn't said, and you're saved because you impressed God and he picked you for his intergalactic kickball team. It says, but while you were dead in your sins, using your idols for your purpose, God saved you from the thing that was going to destroy you. He saved you from doing your own will and set you free. And that's our first piece is we think through this conversation. I was saved from video games. You don't need to pity me. And really, please don't envy me. There are some people who are like, yeah, that's what people should do. Video games are the worst. Not the lesson. The lesson from my testimony is threefold. First, tech can be amazing as long as it's used with the right heart. But God is better and that we can trust him. We can trust him with those things we turn to regularly to be okay. We can trust him with our kids, with our family, with our marriage, with our health, with our income, with our job, with our mission and our ministry. I'm like that guy who went and found treasure in a field and sold everything he had and bought it. And sometimes our takeaway is that guy's impressive. Look how much he loves God. That's not the takeaway. That man gave his used house and his used cart and his used donkey, his filthy rags, and got a king's ransom. He bought himself a castle, made sure his whole family was set. He gave up his nothing and got everything, and that's what I did. I gave up a habit that was destroying my marriage, destroying my physical health, and destroying my missional opportunities, and gained all of those in return. So when we talk about what has God saved you from, that's your testimony. That's the words you get to share. If God has not saved you from anything, I challenge you today to bend your knee and give your life to Jesus. The call of a Christian is not to have all the answers, it's to simply recognize the need. Recognize that your idols are not making you better and your statement of I'll be okay if can only be finished with if God saves me. If that's not your if, then you're believing a lie. If you already trust Jesus, recognize it for what it is. Let him do his work and remove that from you because he loves you. If you don't trust Jesus yet, recognize that he is the answer you've been seeking. Because it brings us to then, what have you been saved for? Ephesians 2:10 says, for good works. Let's unpack that. There's actually three things every believer in Jesus has been called to. First, Jesus says, Matthew 22, he's asked by a teacher of the law, what is the most important commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. The guy didn't ask for two, but he got them. To love your neighbor as yourself. And then he throws out this doozy. He says, all of the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, rests on these two things. You do these two things, you accomplish the entire Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself, as one, loving God with all you are. The fact that that accomplishes the Old Testament also tells us that that's impossible to do on our own. You can't keep the Old Testament on your own. If you could, you wouldn't need a New Testament. You'd have an either or. Either keep the Old Testament or you may need this backup plan called Jesus. But that's not the way we're told it is. We're told the Old Testament is true, right, and good and simply proves our need. It's the diagnosis. Here is right living. Go ahead and fail epically. Now, here's the God that can let you, Galatians 5:1, Live in the freedom you've been set free for. We get that word mixed up in America sometimes. We think freedom means license. Freedom means doing things my way. Biblical freedom actually does not. Think of a fish. A fish is not more free because it's on dry land. Freedom actually comes from constraints. A fish is most free in the water away from predators. There's actually very specific rules around freedom for a fish. It's true spiritually as well. Your freedom in Christ means you live in a specific way because you're now free to do God's will. The freedom you've been set free for is to do the will of God. Romans 7 says we're not free to do it outside of the will of God. Outside of the freedom given by the grace of God. The gospel tells us, and Romans 7 reminds us, that we are slaves to the flesh. We're constantly doing what we don't want to do. It says, oh, wretched man am I. Who will save me from this body of flesh, this body of death? What can I do to break free from the stuff I don't want to do? Is it just better work and more rigor? I've seen a lot of people. I was raised in the 90s. Keep in mind, I'm all about willpower. And I can keep on just a little bit longer. The downside is, as we'll see in just a minute, that willpower leads us to self-righteousness. Why doesn't everyone else do this as good as I do it? Even my own efforts to be right make me evil because I rely on my own rightness. Instead, he says, you've been saved by grace. You've been saved for good works, to love God with all you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. It includes your enemies. I have a hard time explaining this, but the Jonah story, he's called to his enemies, and they're like the closest I could get, like think 9/11, and then God calls you to the Taliban. But I think, it actually came to me last service, I think a better example would be if you lived in modern day Israel and you were called to preach the gospel in Iran. You have to go to a people group who's like, we not only hate you, our full-time job is to wipe you off the map. That's our day job. That would be Nineveh to Israel. And Nineveh would, in the future, attempt that and be pretty effective at it. Would destroy a majority of Judah. So keep this in mind as we're thinking about what God calls us to. I'm not saying it's an easy call, but it's a clear one. Love God with all you are. Love your neighbor as yourself, which includes your enemies, and help other people do the same. Whatever you're called to in life, we know that you're called from a life of sin and living for yourself, for living in freedom that God has set you free for, wherever he has planted you, in your family. Certainly, some of you might go start businesses. You might start ministries. But that's not the goal. The goal is be faithful where the Lord has planted you. I think of my papa. My papa Pete was a Norwegian-Canadian immigrant to Kent, Washington, fought in World War II, and had the mayor of Kent like write on his application to become an American. Like, this guy is a good dude. You should let him become an American citizen. You would never know him. You don't know Milo Peterson. He was married to my grandma for 70 years. He lived to 94. She lived to 98. And lived a life that was a race well run. He'll never write a book. He didn't do a single podcast episode. You'll never see him on social media. He is very glad he died first before he ever got on social media. And yet, a massive impact of ministerial purpose, of ministering to his grandkids and to his children, of loving the Lord faithfully and serving his wife faithfully for 7 straight decades, and I've now seen it done. That's a gift no YouTuber can give me, no book can offer me. I've seen it done. Your call might simply be live your life well and humbly before the Lord in the town God called you to, with the family God's given you, with the people God puts you around. Love God with all you are. Love your neighbor as yourself and help other people do the same. Now, to help us unpack that a little bit, when we think about this gospel call of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that we're sinners saved by grace for purpose. 3 people I wanted us to look at. David. David, growing up in the 90s, was used as like a person like, David was awesome, be like him. Please don't be like him. David is not a person to emulate in many ways. Reflect on this. Shepherd becomes king and immediately starts being pretty bad at life. He wins a couple battles, he does some stuff, and then he counts his troops. Remember that part? Costs a couple thousand people their lives. So he needs, where do we need to trust God more is our third question. David needed to trust God for his safety, for his security as a king. And then that whole Bathsheba thing happens. Remember that one? Where he was like, she's pretty. And they're like, yeah, but she's your bodyguard's wife and also the daughter of one of your super good friends. He's like, yeah, you should go take her by force and bring her to the palace. That's David still. Don't worry, though. Once he got called on it, he was quick to repent, right? Remember that one time he tried to bring Uriah home and be like, you should go home to your wife? He's like, no. He's like, you should go home to your wife drunk then. And he's like, no. And he's like, ugh, all right, you should take this message to your commander. It's super important. Message said, make sure this guy dies. After he dies, though, he was like, oh, that was wrong. I just murdered a guy. I should repent. That happened, correct? No. He's like, what? You're a widow now? So that means you're single? Great, you're my wife now. And then a prophet comes and tells him a whole long story. And David's reaction was righteous anger about a rich dude who takes a poor dude's sheep. And he goes, that rich dude is evil. And Nathaniel's like, it's literally you. And then we get Psalm 51. You ever read Psalm 51? So first thing David does is weep, mourn, pray, maybe the Lord will take compassion. His firstborn son dies, and then he writes this. Psalm 51. Have mercy. By the way, two things to notice. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. He being David, not Nathan. This isn't a private diary. This is the public worship book that takes the Pentateuch and turns it into worship songs. And Psalm 51 for the nation to sing and worship, titled, that's not our subtitle, that's his notation, David did what was wrong to Bathsheba, and this is my repentance song, sing it together out loud in public. Yeah, you thought your repentance was impressive. Listen to this. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Let's skip down to 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and hold me with a willing spirit. We have this beautiful public song of repentance from a dude who was not doing good at life. He was already saved. He trusted God. He followed him. He was anointed and blessed. And he sinned with debauchery that very few people in this room have managed. Very few people in this room have both committed adultery with a friend's wife who then had him murdered and lied about it to everyone who approached you. Like, that's a select number of sinners. And yet, we are told David's a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he repents so well. He goes, I messed up so bad, we're going to use my repentance as the example of repentance. If you're ever walking with someone through sin and don't have the words, if you ever are processing sin and don't have the words, pray that out loud. Just pray Psalm 51 out loud. It is a beautiful prayer of repentance that's 2 millennia old and still works, because God's still the same, and it turns out so are we. So we have David then as a beautiful example of what are we saved from. We're saved from our need to meet our own needs. What are we saved for? In his case, leadership, and a one-to-one example of a king done wrong. And what Jesus is not. And what did he need help with? Trusting the Lord to be good and what he promised to be good. And then we look at Jonah. Jonah, I mentioned him already, is called to Nineveh. Go preach to your enemies and tell them to repent. And his reaction was like, I'm worried about my harm. Like, what if they get mad at me? His reaction is actually, I hate them and I don't want you to save them. Like, let's be very clear about what Jonah is doing here. Jonah worked for Jeroboam II, a militaristic king. He was conquering for Israel. They were kicking butt and taking names. Jonah is listed as his main prophet. He is then called by God to go to their number one national enemy and tell them some pretty good news. The Lord will destroy you, except the Lord messed it up. He said, call them to repent. So Jonah runs. Tim Keller says that God sends a gracious storm. You ever had one of those in your life? A gracious storm that breaks your rebellion? Gracious storm. He's swallowed by a fish, spat up on land. He goes, fine, I'll go, but not with a good attitude. He goes and proceeds to preach the worst sermon of all time. 40 days, and God will destroy this city. Full stop. Forgot the repent part. It was in the instructions. He just failed to mention it. And yet, God moves, he works, people repent, and God relents. And so Jonah celebrates. Mission done, right? Jonah chapter 3, everything goes, no? No, do you remember Jonah chapter 4? He throws the world's biggest pity party. I didn't read it for last, but like, you need to hear his words. So he goes on a diatribe about how God is too gracious and he knew that this was going to happen and he hates these people and thinks he's better than them and that's why he didn't want to preach to them. He was worried they would get saved. Which is funny an idea, but we do this, right? We're like, oh, but it's not for those people. Those are the bad ones, right? Like if they started showing up at our church, we don't know what we would do. I would actually say in our church in America right now, we struggle with this with gender issues. You have someone who's walked a lie that their identity would be found if they just changed enough about their body, and they ran to the end of that rope, and they went, oh, no, I need to repent now. But it's expensive to undo that work, so they come into a church. We are not prepared to love them well. We think like, well, we'll like maybe somewhere else, attend online. I don't want to have to explain this to my children, right? Like, we do that, and we need to repent of that because we're Jonah in a lot of these situations. When God goes and has movements in the community of people who are lost with their sexual and gender identities, and they're repentant and they're living by faith in Christ, we don't know what to do with them. We're like, God, maybe send somebody else. Moses tried that. It doesn't end well. Jonah chastises God. God says in verse 4, do you do well to do angry? Or to be angry, Jonah leaves. He goes up on a hill and he's like, maybe God will still frappe him. There's still a chance. He sits on the edge of a cliff and looks down at the city, and God causes a plant to grow, and it says that Jonah likes the plant. And then God causes the plant to die, and Jonah's so angry about that. In fact, he says, so God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, and he was faint. And he, Jonah, asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die in case you missed it. Just kill me already. Why are we talking about this? And God says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make grow, which came into being overnight and perished overnight. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons? That God goes to him and goes, I get it. You're upset. You're upset about a plant that provided you comfort and a good thing that I created that I also took away. And should I not take that same compassion on souls, people made in my image who are lost and will be destroyed if I do not call them to repent? When we think about what was Jonah saved from, again, he already trusted the Lord. He was already a full-blown prophet, preaching in the chosen people of God, and was rebellious. He was saved from his rebellion. He didn't die in rebellion. He was saved, and then he was saved to see some people repent. And we know this story. No one else was there. So who told it? This is Jonah, Psalm 51. Chapter 4 is a weird ending. There should be a chapter 5 of like, and God blessed his days, and he went on to greatness. Nope. He goes, chapter 3, God did his work. Chapter 4, Jonah throws a hissy fit. And it ends with that. It literally ends with that sentence. It ends up, actually, the last part is talking about cattle, but we're not going there today. It's a random ending unless it's told by a guy who's like, here's how good God is. I refused him. I denied him. I didn't even obey when I had to. And he still worked, and he still saves, and he'll do it for us too. And the book of Jonah exists. Which brings us to our final person, which is Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember what Saul's full-time job was before he was Paul? He was a Pharisee. Pharisee, full-time Bible geek. He quit his day job to study the Torah, memorized it, and then proceeded to help other people. He was literally the morality police. Like, if you got caught in a fair, he would be the dude sending people to stone you publicly. That's his day job. Follow the Old Testament law fervently. And yet, he's the one in Ephesians 2. Do you remember this wording? Let's look at it again. Ephesians 2 says something about sin, and I want to see if you can help me here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. This makes sense, right? Like, yeah, sin, debauchery, bad things, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. These are bad people, right? These are Davids. These are people that have done stuff, not like you and me. The good ones. But who's writing these words? To the Ephesians, Paul. Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. I just default to, like, yeah, lust and stuff, anger, rage, those things. Do you know what Saul's sin was? He'll call it out later, but connecting the dots, you know what his sin was? It came to murder. What caused him to murder, though? Self-righteousness. He thought, I'm so good at following God, all these people should be too. And in fact, they're so bad, it's probably better for them to die. And he made it his full-time job to pull people out of their homes, to torture them in public, and to murder them if they wouldn't recant. His full-time job was destroying the church of Jesus, to the point where there was no one left in Jerusalem, so he got a license to kill in Damascus. He was like the James Bond of the Israeli people. Not the Israeli, excuse me, the Jewish people. And he was on the road to Damascus when he meets the risen Jesus, goes blind, and this other guy gets a call, and God appears to him and says, you need to go to Saul and tell him about me. And the guy's like, just a quick check. That's the guy who literally has a license to kill us, right? He's like, yes, Acts 9, and I will show him how much he will suffer for me. That when we talk about being saved, sometimes we're being saved from ourselves, not from what we would think of as typical sins of, like, outright rebellion, running from the Lord. Jonah, we can spot that. Or David, like, murder, adultery, debauchery, lying. Like, that's a pretty bad list. But following all of the scriptures to a T, when Stephen is murdered as the first martyr of the Christian church, who's holding the clothes? Saul, because he's so important, he doesn't have to get his hands dirty. He is a high-level, righteous living. You couldn't find a rule he wasn't following, except for the whole don't hate thing, which is where all of our hearts get. When we rely on our righteousness and go, why can't you be more like me? I want to tell you, especially with our own families, that is the problem. They're a lot like you and a lot like me. They don't need to become more like their earthly father. They need to become more like their heavenly father, as do I. I have the same problems and the same Savior. So when we think through David and we think through Jonah, and then we see Paul, who will eventually call himself the worst of sinners, he's not being metaphorical. This man's murdered a lot of people. He did it out of rage and religious fervor, because religion is not faith. We don't need more religion in America. There are plenty of countries that have a lot of religion, and it's very dark and scary. We need more of Jesus. We need hearts that are renewed and made new creations, and then from being made new, walk in their purpose in Christ. Their purpose: to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love their neighbor as themselves, including their enemies, which is a hard call. I can say that out loud, and it's true. That doesn't mean I do it well. Like, that's a hard call, to love your enemies. And then to help other people do the same, what we call making disciples. Today, there's three questions we're talking through in light of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. What's God saved you from? What's your testimony? Who can you share it with? Who can you point to the scars on your body, on your heart, and say, this is where God has done great work? What has he saved you for? Who is he calling you to? Who can you serve? Maybe it's quietly, like Papa Pete, for 94 years and 70 years of faithful marriage, not being a perfect person. Papa Pete got softer with age. He was one of those very gentle people as he grew up. He was not always that way. He was pretty tough. I don't know if you know any Norwegian Lutherans, but let's just say this. When lutefisk is a treat, you know that person has a hard life. Like, that's okay, all right. Any Norwegians in the room, I'm sorry. But really, like, when lye is one of the prep ingredients for your meal, like, we should think about whether we should be ingesting that. I'll leave it at that. But you're serving the people God put you around. Maybe it's to take a step of faith into something scary. Maybe it's to stay right where he put you in faith. But I'm going to push that in and then ask, where do you need to trust him? Some people in this room need to go ask and repent. You need to go to someone. The Lord has done this to me. It's uncomfortable. There'll be some kid that I was a jerk to when I was a teacher. And I have to ask around and get his phone number. One specific case stood out. Like, I knew the kid. I knew the name. I knew the time that I lashed out in frustration at this kid who was like 13 or 14, right? Like a little kid. And I'm a full-blown adult. But like, I was angry and I said some mean things. So I literally had to find his phone number through other former students and call this dude, full-grown adult, at work. I'm 100% sure he thought I was going through AA. right? Like, who else does this? And I just had to say, hey, here's the situation. Here's the time it happened. Here's what I said. I wanted to ask for your forgiveness. And he's just like, okay. Like, all right. Well, I guess that's it. Right? Like, and he just hung up the phone and was like, that's got to be the weirdest moment of his life, right? Like, that has to be very odd. But like, maybe that's you. There might be someone you have to reach out to out of the blue and repent because of something you did so long ago, and you're having little jujitsu arguments right now, like, yeah, but it was so long ago. Surely the statute of limitations spiritually applies here, and God wouldn't expect this of me. Like, you're doing some work. I'm going to tell you, you're not arguing with me. That's the Holy Spirit. So go do the repent you have to do. If you can't do it safely by making contact, find a way to do that. I'm just going to say that. There are some manipulative and unsafe situations. I'm not going to ask you to cross boundaries that are not safe. But for some of you, you need to ask God to help you give forgiveness. There have been things that have done to you. The example I would use is probably Bathsheba in that David example. That's going to be a hard man to forgive. It's great that the Lord can forgive him. I don't know if I'm there yet, Lord. Like, this guy murdered my husband and forced me into a relationship with him. Like, not so sure I'm big on this, but holding that grudge and taking that vengeance for ourselves is that classic drinking the poison, expecting it to hurt someone else. The Lord calls us to freedom and that he promises vengeance. But sometimes his vengeance is on sin and not the person. He might save that person. And that's not yours or my call. Our call is to give the forgiveness he demands of us because we've been given it. Today, there might be some hard work you need to do. Maybe it's forgiving the Lord because you've experienced trauma somewhat of like I've shared. I shared it really quickly about my son Daniel, and there is forgiveness that has to be processed because, well, God could have healed him. We know people whose kids got better. I absolutely have seen miracles happen. It didn't happen in the way we wanted it to. There's spiritual hurt from that, and you take that to the Lord too. We've been saved from something. What have you been saved from? What have you been saved for? Where is the goal? Where's the Lord calling you to do your three actions? To love him, to love others, and to help others do the same. And where do you need to trust him? Where are you seeing sin bubble up, the fruit of the flesh from Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that you need to give to the Lord and take to him in prayer? That's my challenge to you today, my challenge to myself as I present this. And I pray the Lord will continue to do great work in your church body, in your community, and in your lives. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to just be reminded of the goodness declared in the gospel, that you so loved the world, that you sent your only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, Lord, that we are sinners saved by grace for good works. Would you help us to walk in them, to walk in the freedom that you have paid for us, so that we can bring much glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nathan. Again, make sure you say thank you to Nathan after church, visit his table, check out his books, check out his website, and you will be blessed. We're in a world where resources such as what the Lord is leading him to bring to the body of Christ are desperately needed, and by all ages.